I want to thank Clark Hall and all of the operations staff. Now, most of them are at their home churches today, but they organize things so that when you get here, most of you sort of had zones to head to and people there to help and tools to work with. So I want to publicly just thank all of our operations staff. I want to thank Steve White. He is our chef in the dining hall and his crew. Yeah. I don't know if you all know this, and Steve is one of the most humble, gracious people I've ever had the privilege of working with. That is not always the case with people in food service who are very talented. I'm now working into my 21st year of being a camp director, and I have worked with all kinds of food service directors through the years. Steve White used to own two French restaurants down in the Los Angeles metropolitan area, I'm not sure exactly where, and was in 1989 voted Chef of the Year for all of Southern California because he has, we're dealing with a gentleman who was trained in Spain and in France and in Switzerland. He has those diplomas that you cannot read because they're in languages other than English on his wall. And that gentleman, when asked almost whimsically about whether he would ever consider coming to work at Mount Hermon, he had brought his family here for 10 years, loved this ministry, resigned being a chef of fancy French restaurants to come and minister through food service at Mount Hermon. And so I just want you to know, every now and then, for a special dinner, like for our board or something, we'll sort of say to Steve, have fun. And I want to tell you, if you've never been at one of his have fun experiences, it's an amazing, 8 different plates, and each one of them come out, you know, looking like Bon Appetit with the little swirls and the glazes and, you know, and all these, I can't even pronounce these things, you know, they're French terms, remoulade or something like that. Anyway, it's delightful. And I just tell you all of this because this is part of God's grace to this place. It's a wonderful thing. I'll say one other thing about Steve White. No one has a bigger heart for kids that are struggling. And we regularly take in our food service a number of young people that are wrestling through significant stuff in their lives. Some kids really working through family issues, some kids working through drugs. And Steve, out there in that kitchen, in his wonderful way, just ministers to those kids because he has a heart to minister to them. Amazing thing. So, Steve, you're, I know, not plugged in to hear all of this, but to you and Lynette and the other gang, Mark Lilly back there, Lauren Gold, thank you very, very much. Now, I reserve my last thank you for each of you. Thank you. I don't want you to think that that's just sort of something the director has to say because he's up here. I really mean this. Thank you. Every one of you who have come this weekend, and this includes you guys, these beautiful young ladies up here in the front row, these handsome gentlemen sitting about 3 rows back. Good morning. Yeah, hi. Every one of you have taken time out of very busy schedules to come and invest yourselves here. Why? I believe you do this because you love Jesus Christ. And you earnestly desire to see his kingdom work accomplished without hindrance. And so when you come to clean and brush and all the other stuff you did yesterday, you did that because you want to create an arena where the Spirit of God can work as freely as possible in the lives of children, teens, and adults to accomplish salvation, to accomplish renewal, to accomplish renewed dedication and focus and discipleship. You did this because you want to help make a difference in people's lives for Jesus Christ. I want to just say thank you. Thank you. And I don't mean this cheaply when I say to you, you are co-laborers in the gospel with us, partners in what God will do this summer. And none of us know what God wants to do at this point. But if it's like other summers, it's big stuff. Big stuff in the lives of thousands of people. So thank you for being co-laborers, partners in ministry with us. Did you feel that thanks as well as hear that thanks? I want you to feel it. this morning, because you're feeling other things, like aches. I want you to feel some gratitude. John, are your eyes still open back there? He was having a hard time keeping his eyes open last night, so I'm going to watch John. He's my barometer back there this morning, and I'll know how boring I'm getting by watching John back there. Anyway, huge thank you. Coming to Mount Hermon is kind of like eating potato chips. You know, when you start eating potato chips, you can't just eat one or two. You just have to keep doing it. And I hope you feel that way about this place. It's like potato chips. You just can't do it once or twice. And so come back sometime when you can just enjoy Mount Hermon. Although I love these work days. It's a joy for me. And I was down with the Singleys doing tree houses. We built the final thing of a new portion of the treehouse at Redwood yesterday for hundreds and hundreds of kids that'll be climbing around that thing this summer. So it's a joy for me to do that. I want you to know, and here's my bridge to the message, that you demonstrated yesterday what I want to talk about this morning. So would you just let me pray and ask God's Spirit now to help Scripture to come alive in our hearts. Father, I love you so much. I thank you for loving us so much. Now, as we enter into understanding, right where we live, whether we're kids or adults today, how the Word of God and how the reality of the truth of God impacts our lives, I pray that you'll make this come alive in a very specific and personal way for each of the folks who are here today. And I pray this because I desire you to be glorified and your Word to be alive in our lives, just like you desire that. So commit these next moments to you now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. For those of you that like to take notes, we've given you the worksheet this morning. For those of you that are obsessive, compulsive, you do not have to take notes. It's okay. For those of you that want to take notes and are not obsessive and compulsive, but don't have something to write with, like a dirty fingernail or a pencil or a pen, Nate back here, my number one ministry partner, has pencils. Does anyone need a pencil to take notes with this morning? If you do, he's coming down. Just kind of keep your hand up, and he will be here with our famous Mount Hermon golf pencils shortly. And that'll help us as we get to go through this passage today. If you have Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. I have called this time of teaching out of God's Word that telltale trait. You know, there are certain characteristics, certain traits that identify people. And Jesus gives us a wonderful clue as to what he feels should be the priority trait that is noticed by the world when they see one who calls himself a Christ one or a Christian. And it's right here in this passage of Scripture. Let me read these verses to you. Nate's still working the pencil routine. Again, if any more of you need one, just raise your hand. John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In light of God's grace, which was so boldly demonstrated by his actions of salvation, redemption, reconciliation, imputation, I know these are big terms, but let me just tell you, these are great words out of Scripture. Salvation. You know what that means? You and I have been lifted from a hopeless future. We've been lifted from being chained to ourselves, pride and selfishness being the ends of life. We've been lifted to a whole new dimension of life altogether, which is what Paul talks about in Romans. He has saved us from ourselves, saved us from our sins, saved us from a hopeless future. It's a big word. Redemption. We have been freed, redeemed from slavery to sin. Reconciliation. God's not angry at us anymore. His wrath was completely satisfied in what Jesus Christ did. So he can be reconciled to us. An imputation, which rarely is ever talked about, but Paul talks about imputation all through the epistles. And imputation is one of my favorite biblical terms because it means not only were our sins and the penalty for our sins imputed or reckoned over to Jesus on the cross, but his righteousness was imputed or reckoned to us, so that when God looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of his Son. When God in heaven looks down and sees Roger Williams, he doesn't see Roger still a work in process, full of all these dumb, stupid, sinful things that Roger does. When God sees Roger, he sees Roger just as righteous as he sees his Son, which is why he can say to Roger, "Therefore, come boldly or confidently into my presence. Come so that I can give you grace and strength." How can sinful Roger come to a just, holy, and righteous God? It's because God has wrapped me in the righteousness of his Son. And when I approach his throne, he sees his Son's righteousness in me. Now you say, but you're not totally righteous yet, are you? No, I'm not. Well, why does God do this? It's because God chose to do this. That is part of his grace. Do you realize what an incredible gift that is? I know so many Christians that walk around like Pigpen in Peanuts comic strip. You know, Pigpen was that cloud of dust always over his head. So many Christians walk around with this thing over their head thinking every time God looks at him, all he thinks is, oh, yuck, you know. Do you realize that when God looks at you, he smiles? It's his grace. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But the righteousness of his Son was imputed to us, just as our sins were imputed to him. And that's why this truth is so. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his Systematic Theology, 6 volumes of which I have up there on my bookshelf, says that when Christians fully understand the doctrine of imputation, it will bring more joy to their heart and peace to their mind than even the doctrine of salvation. That's how important this doctrine is. So all I want you to know is that in light of God's grace, every one of these things are not a result of our work, but wholly God's grace. In light of all this, how should we live? That's the question. Since all of this has happened, then how does God want us to live? Well, from God's perspective, what should be our priority responses? Let me just give you a couple. Towards God. How does God want us to behave towards him? He wants us to worship him. Why? He is worthy of all of our worship. And he wants us to, here it is, enjoy him. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism said, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. God wants us to find joy in his presence, not gloom, doom. If you discover this, remember that passage we read in our responsive reading this morning? If you know the truth will make you free. When you know the truth of what Jesus has done, it makes you free to enjoy him. Well, how should we behave then towards members of God's family? Towards members of God's family, we are to love them and to encourage them. And in fact, if you want a verse, here's Hebrews 10:24. How are we to behave towards non-believers? We are to love them and be truth agents in their lives. We are to provide love and truth. And if you want a verse on this, 1 Peter 3:15. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in you. Doesn't have to be a theological response. It can be just a simple affirmation that Jesus Christ has made a difference in my life. I used to be in the computer business years ago. It's hard to believe it's been 20-some years since I was selling what in those days was the cutting edge of computers. Today, we laugh about it. I used to sell mini computers. This was before the third wave, the micros, the PCs. I'd take out these big metal boxes, mostly empty in the back. You know, I have one shelf in there with the motherboard, the CPU part, and another shelf with a disk drive. Big thing in those days. 5 fixed, 5 removable. That's megabytes. 5 megabytes fixed, 5 removable. We laugh about this today because now these little dinky things are in gigabytes, which is an exponent of 1,000 times the size of what. But all of this to say, that back when I was in the computer business, one of my greatest joys was to be in professional offices, and if this happened once, it happened many times. At some point, as you would work through the sales process, they would say something like, you know, there's something, I don't know how to say this to you, there's something a little different about you than the regular sales guys that come to visit us. What is this? Man, I loved that question. Didn't always happen, but when it happened, I loved it. And in fact, I especially loved it when it happened in firms like Monast, Fellows, Goldstein, and Levitt, which you can sort of catch the ethnic flavor of those. And I would say to them, I'd love to answer your question, but I have to talk about Jesus Christ in answering it. May I talk about Jesus Christ? I'd say, well, yes. In fact, they used to take me to Jewish restaurants. And in Southfield, Michigan, which is very ethnically Jewish, they have the restaurant, the Jewish restaurant, and the room where they do that. But many of you don't know, there's a room around back, which is the kosher room. And you don't, the average person doesn't get to go around back. So some of them would take me around back, and this was classic. They'd walk in, and of course everybody knows everyone who comes to this room, but they didn't know me. And so what they would say is, Maury Smith, I can still remember him saying, he's okay, he knows more of the Old Testament than I do. You know, it was just interesting. But it was so fun to love these people, and then when God opens up the door, to just drop truth. Just drop it. Okay. Now, our focus for all of this behavior, our pattern, our model, is Jesus Christ. Who is, if you could read behind this, the way, the truth, and the life. And in this passage right here, Jesus gives his disciples his priority behavior in their relationships with one another. Now, the reason I think this is so important is when we just sang that last sort of chorusy hymn before the message today, and they'll know we are Christians by our piety, and they'll know we are Christians because we have more of Scripture memorized than anyone else. These are good things, by the way. I'm not criticizing piety or Scripture memorization. That's wonderful stuff. But what is the behavior that identifies the Christian? What is the telltale trait that distinguishes us from the rest of humanity in the eyes of the world? What is it? That's it. Now, where did we get that idea? From the lips of Jesus Christ. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? That you love one another. What I'm going to talk about this morning is hard to do, but it is so essential in our walk as believers. So let's just kind of take this passage apart. And what I want to do is just give you three. Remember when you were in school, kids, some of you will get this. Remember the journalist questions? Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Did I get them all? There's supposed to be five or six of those. Who, what, when, okay. I got that drilled into me in school. When you read something, always ask these questions. Okay, we're going to put three of those questions right on this passage. We're going to put the what question, the how question, and the why question. What is Jesus saying? How are we to implement what he's saying? Why is this important? Okay, so let's just look at the passage here. John 13, in fact, you've got it in front of you. If you don't have your Bible, right here it is. What is Jesus commanding? What is Jesus saying? Help me out. Aha, there it is. Love one another. Oops. Now, let me ask you, have you ever heard this before? Yeah. How many times have you heard this before? A zillion times you've heard this before. You got this in Sunday school. You got this in youth group. You got this in church. You got this in hymns. We have heard this message a gazillion times. But I want to just say some things about this, because we can mouth these words, but they never get into our system. They never happen. How can we make them happen? So Jesus gives us some clues here. First of all, he says, a new, and circle this word with me, will you? Circle it. A new what? Notice that when he says, love one another, that this is not a suggestion. He isn't saying, oh, by the way, I would suggest a little guideline that'll help you live your life. No. He says, I'm very serious about this, and therefore, I'm going to give you this instruction in the form of a command. Now, may I remind you that we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai. When the Lord asks the servant to do something, does the servant say, just give me a little minute here, I want to think about this, and then if I agree, I'll do it. Is that how it works? It's hard for us as Americans to understand this, but I lived for a year in Scotland. And, you know, over there, the Queen is still very important to them. I had a hard time always understanding this, but in England, they have lords and earls, and they have all these kinds of interesting titles. And this notion of obedience through a hierarchy of authority is just part of their psyche. We, in this country, because we had tea parties in the Boston Harbor and, you know, a few other things, it's harder for us to embrace this. But in God's economy, when he, as our Lord, says something, I really believe his intention is that we, as his servants, his followers, will do that. So let me just ask you this question. How do we see loving one another as a command? And how does this become real in our lives? For instance, I grew up in the 60s. Some of you can relate to the 60s, when we questioned many things. And among them, we questioned this notion of what was love. And I remember sitting around in dorm rooms at Michigan State University, kicking this cord. Where does love become genuine? And I remember as young, not totally mature college students agreeing that love became real when you could feel it. See, the reality of love was in the gut. You know, when it was gut level, that was reality. And I remember thinking, yeah, that makes sense. You know, when it's there, that's the reality of love. Well, in fact, let me give you this. My father, a pastor during those days of a campus church, had a young lady come to him one day, and she was in love for the very first time, and so she wanted some counsel from her pastor. And so my dad said, well, can you help me define love? And she said, well, yes, I can. Because he wanted to help her know that she was asking, is this real? And so she said, well, I think I would define love the following way. Love is a feeling you feel when you feel you're going to feel a feeling like you've never felt before. That's a direct quote. My father said, could you give me that again? I want to write that down. And I remember he came home for lunch and he was still chuckling over this. He said, you're not going to believe what I heard this morning. Love is a feeling you feel when you feel you're going to feel a feeling like you've never felt before. But that kind of characterized my generation. Love is a feeling. See, then we run into a problem when we are instructed to love one another, because it's only when I feel like loving someone that I can do it. Do you understand? If we take love and say that love is only genuine and real when it's felt, then for me to love another Christian, because this is an instruction amongst believers, we are to love one another, that the only way I can do this is when I feel loving towards you. Now, I want to just say something. I know there is no one in this room today who has any problem feeling loving towards every other Christian that they know. But there are some people who are probably not here today for whom this is a bit of a struggle. And you may know some of them, which is why I'm glad you're here, because you can help them with this counsel. Okay, let's come back to this. If love from the lips of Jesus Christ is to be commanded, how in the world can we reconcile these two things? Well, first of all, let's just address it. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, that is, when the first sin happened, man's intellect fell, certainly. Man's volition, his choosings, were also corrupted by sin. Could it be that his emotions were also infiltrated by the virus of sin at that time? Therefore, there is nothing more sacred or real about our feelings than about our intellect or our will. Now, if you will buy that as a theological truth, which I believe is true, then you realize that when we feel something, it's no more real than when we choose something or when we think something. There is no hierarchy that says feelings are more valid or more important than thinking or choosing. All of them were corrupted, and all of them can come under the control of the Spirit of God, but one is not more important than the other. They're all important. So if we're serious then about this notion that we are to love one another, then I would like to say to you that this becomes a choice, not a feeling. And that is the only way that we can execute the command. Because whereas I cannot command my feelings, I have a much better shot at commanding my will. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, I can choose even when I don't feel. Those of you that are married, understand this truth very well. There are days. Now, of course, none of those days have ever happened at Mount Hermon. There are days when I do not necessarily, in any given instant, feel loving towards my wife, especially when she has chosen to do something that I would have chosen to do differently. None of you, I know, ever experienced this, so that's why I'm using me as an example. Now, if I predicated the reality of my love for her and my commitment to her in that relationship upon my feelings, our relationship would kind of like this, right? But remember the vows that we spoke. I promise to love you, sickness and health, dumb decisions, good decisions, etc., etc., till death do us part. I made a commitment to God that I'm going to choose to love Rachel. And by the way, I do love Rachel. 30 years I've loved Rachel, and I hope we have another 30. Do you realize that God is asking us to do the same thing about members of his family? He's saying, you know that person that irritates you? You know that person in your church that always knows how to stroke the fur the wrong way on your back? You know that person that seems terribly insensitive? You know that person that says stuff that's not true about you? Do you know those members of the body of Christ that are frustrating to you? Do you know what I'd like you to do towards them? Listen, choose to act lovingly. Notice it didn't say feel loving. But instead, choose to act lovingly. Do you know how marriages can get healed? It's when partners who've grown apart, find themselves frustrated with one another, begin to choose to act lovingly towards one another again. And this gets to the fact that this kind of love is genuine and not hypocritical. And the reason I say this is, at this moment in history, some people are saying, well, supposing I choose to act lovingly towards someone, but I don't really feel loving towards someone, then am I not acting as a hypocrite? If I choose to do this and I act this way, but I feel like this, then that's the height of hypocrisy, right? Ask you a simple question. When that alarm clock went off this morning, how many of you felt like getting up? There's usually one or two weird ones. No one felt like getting up this morning, right? Did you get up? Hypocrite. You chose to do something you didn't feel like doing. You're a hypocrite. Now, if you had a chance to explain this to me, you'd say, no, Roger, you don't understand. You see, we had to get up. I mean, we're parents, we have children, we've got to get to breakfast, we've got to go about duties of the day, we're just acting like mature, responsible human beings. Gotcha. Boy, when you say that, I gotcha. We're just acting like mature. You know what? When you choose to act lovingly towards someone you don't necessarily feel loving towards, you are acting as a mature, responsible disciple of Jesus Christ. Boom. It's not hypocritical to act lovingly. To choose to act lovingly towards someone that you do not necessarily feel loving towards. In fact, let me put it in biblical terms. When you choose to love one another, even though you don't feel like loving one another, you are acting in obedience to a command of our Savior. That's pretty basic, isn't it? But you know, that helped me, because for years I argued with God, how can I love so-and-so? They tick me off. Now, I know none of you get ticked off by other people, but there are people that do occasionally tick me off. How can I act lovingly towards them, God? Well, we're going to talk about the how in just a moment here. But he said, you know, if you'll let me command you and commandeer your will, and if you'll just choose to act loving towards them, let my strength become your strength, your weakness becomes my strength, then when you do this, you're just obeying me. And in fact, you're letting me work in your life to overcome being chained merely to the strength of your emotions. You can live the rest of your life chained, imprisoned by the extent of your emotional ability, or you can allow God to take you way beyond that as His Spirit goes to work in our lives. I want to finish this first one. This is the longest of the three. You will be glad to know that. The other two are quite quick. When we do this, we approach the notion of agape love, which by this passage talks about. The verb is agapao, the noun is agape, and you've heard the things on eros, storge, philia, and agape. But what Jesus is saying here is agape one another, as I have agaped you. You must agape one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you agape one another. You know what agape love really means? I call it in spite of love or regardless love. It is not a love that says, I love you because. It's not a love that says, I love you if. It's a love that says, I love you regardless. I love you in spite of. That's how Jesus loved us. We were absolutely rebellious and shaking our fists at God in trespass and sin. And God says, in fact, Ephesians, but the great love with which He loved us, Christ died for us. God agaped us. Now He says, I want you to go agape one another. You say, that person, God, if you knew what that person did and done, God said, I think I understand that process. They did it to me too. Now, just go agape them. Don't even expect anything back. Just love them regardless. You say, but man, I don't have the emotional strength to do that. He says, glad you mentioned that. Will you let me come and take care of that for you? Here it comes. This is always really fun here to watch these things. We had chapstick roll down here earlier, and now we have. It's okay. That whoever lost their foosball ball. Oh, it's a golf ball. Well, let me tell you. Oh, you can have this one back. If it was a Titleist or something, okay. But it's here, and it's just fine. It's warm. Somebody's been taking really good care of this. You haven't been sitting on this, have you? Anyway. By the way, it's so fun to work with kids. By the way, you guys are doing a great job this morning, being really good. Now you're going to watch that, aren't you? You're going to watch it move around? It's okay. Okay. So when we do this, we approach the agape love, which is regardless. I love you regardless. Okay, let's go to point two. What? We've covered that pretty well. Love one another. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a choice. It's a choosing to do this. It's not a feeling. And it's a genuine expression. It's not hypocritical. It's just being mature when we do that. Okay. Now the question you say is, okay, preach, you've talked to us ad nauseum about what we're supposed to do. How in the world are we going to pull this off? How can we make this happen? This was the part of this message that always used to bug me royally, because I thought, God, I don't know how to do this. I understand what I'm supposed to do. I don't know how to do this. Well, then the clue, look at this. As I have loved you. Circle that. As I have loved you. That's how we're going to pull this off. You say, well, good, help me with this. All right? I will. Whose power is going to make this happen? Me? No, it's God's power. For instance, do you think that the Spirit of God indwelt the Son of God? Well, certainly he had the Spirit of God in him. He is God. Now, God, the Spirit is also a separate person of the Trinity, but all members of the Trinity have God's Spirit in them because they're God. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have God's Spirit indwelling you. And guess what he wants you to do? Be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. The Spirit of God wants to help you become like the Son of God. Do you know how the Son of God loved us? Did he love us without help from being God? Did he only love us for his human nature? Absolutely not. Let me ask a second question. Did he love us based upon deserving this? Absolutely not. Did he give us agape love, meaning in spite of us? Yes, he did. So he's now saying, I want you, not your human strength, I want you to come to me and say, Lord, I am weak in this area. I got to tell you, Lord, I get so frustrated with people. I'm one of those people that gets irritated easily. Lord, I got three people in my life, one of whom is my fill in the blank, boss, wife, husband, brother, sister, child. I've got people in my life that I see daily that just, God, help me. And I love this. God says, when you come to me and you give me your weakness and say, help, I will be your strength. God loves to come alongside and to take over. And our weakness is a chance for his strength to be perfected. Folks, I've watched this happen. The key principle is that we are to learn to love as Christ loves. And here it is. If you do not take anything else from this message this morning, if all you remember is this next thing, this for me became the eye-opening experience on this passage. Here it is. How did Jesus love us? He did not respond to us on the basis of what we deserved, but what we needed. We deserved punishment. God gave us forgiveness. We deserved hell. He gave us heaven. We deserved his wrath. He gave us his grace. Do you know what he's now saying? As I've loved you, love one another. He says, forget about what people deserve. Some people do really dumb things to us. And they deserve. But you know what I'm going to ask you to do? Get beyond that and ask the question, what do they need? The minute we shift our perspective from what people deserve to what they need, it will change our ability to choose right here. I want to read you a little story. Kids, listen up, because this is about a little guy in school. Teddy Stallard certainly qualified as one of the least of the kids in my class. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. He was one of those kids in school with that deadpan face, expressionless, sort of glassy, unfocused stare. And when Miss Thompson, his teacher, spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, and distant, Teddy was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved all in her class the same, deep down inside, that wasn't really the truth. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain pleasure, perverse pleasure, out of putting X's next to his wrong answers, and then she put F's at the top of them. And she did it in bold print with a flair. Now, she should have known better, because she had Teddy's records, and she knew more about Teddy than she wanted to admit. And here's what the record said. First grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better, but his mother is seriously ill and he receives very little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy but too serious. He's a very slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, well behaved, but his father shows no interest in him as a child. Christmas came. And the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents, there was one from Teddy Stallard. She was surprised that he had, you know, brought her a gift, but he had. And Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. You remember how kids do that, you know, get enough tape and everything holds together. On the paper were written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson," from Teddy. When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half of the rhinestones missing, and a bottle, a half-used bottle of cheap perfume. The other girls and boys began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gifts, but Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting on some of the perfume. She held up her wrist for the other children to smell, and she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the children, taking their cue from the teacher, responded with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to Miss Thompson's desk and he said to her, "Miss Thompson, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks real pretty on you too. I'm glad you like my presents." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and ask God to forgive her. The next day when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Oh, same Miss Thompson, but she'd become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had now become an agent of God to love her kids. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stallard. And by the end of that school year, because she was loving this kid, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with some of the students and was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy a long time after that, and then one day she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating second in my high school class. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, another note came. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I've really liked studying. Thanks. Love, Teddy Stallard." And 4 years later, another letter. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard." Miss Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. And she deserved to sit there because she had done something for Teddy that Teddy could never forget. And you know what Miss Thompson gave Teddy? Love. She did not respond to Teddy on the basis of what Teddy deserved, but she saw beyond that to what Teddy needed. And she gave Teddy what he needed, and Teddy changed. When Jesus Christ gave to us what we needed and not what we deserved, we changed. And when you and I, as members of God's family, respond to other members of God's family by giving them what they need and not what they deserve, change happens. And that is why Jesus Christ said, "A new command I give you. I want you to choose to act lovingly." And how are we going to do this? Because there are times when I've said, "God, I want to do this. I don't know how." And God said, "Will you allow me to change your perspective away from what that person deserves and begin to figure out what they need?" And I want to tell you folks that when I allow God to do that, to overcome my natural disposition and to help me to see what people need, I can choose to act lovingly towards them. I can forget the other stuff and I can begin to work on what they need. And I want to tell you that over and over in my life, I have watched change happen. Sometimes it was me. In fact, most of the time, it was me. But I've watched them change too. This is the magic of what God is talking about here. Why does he want us to do this? Okay, we've talked about what? Love one another. We've talked about how. Love as Christ loved us. How did he love us? He didn't give us what we needed. Sorry, he didn't give us what we deserved. He gave us what we needed. He's saying, would you do the same? Now, third question. Why? Here it is. Circle this. By this all men will know you are my disciples. By this all men will know. Do you realize that Jesus Christ himself, our Lord and Savior, gives us what he desires to be our public ID? He says, when people see you, you know what? He says, I'd love for them to see that you love each other. It is utterly contagious. The hardest heart, apart from Jesus Christ, can be melted by this truth. I've watched people who would have nothing to do with the message of Jesus Christ melt when people begin to love them, care for them. This is our telltale trait as believers. As you have loved us this weekend by coming here to link arms and help us when we needed help. Thank you for loving us. I'd like to just encourage you as you leave here today. Don't let this be the kind of a message that beats you into pulp. It isn't that. This message isn't designed to produce guilt. What this message is designed to do is to free you up. You know the truth. The truth will make you free. It's designed to free you up so that you don't have to live as believers, walking down one aisle of the church, avoiding other people because you don't want to see them, walking down a certain hall in the office building because you don't want to see them. Every time we get frustrated and sin happens, it divides. By the way, that has been Satan's strategy from day one. Satan is always about breaking things down and dividing. Always. Started with Adam and Eve, broke the relationship between God and man. Satan loves to destroy relationships. That's his whole stratagem. What I'd love to do today is to think that maybe you have some new understanding and maybe even some new insights on how to go the other direction towards reconciliation. And you know, it's so simple. Not in our own strength, but it becomes simple in God's strength when we allow Him to move in and to do what we cannot do. So my prayer for you is as you leave this weekend, that you will leave committed to loving, knowing that when you choose to do this, that you are being a mature, responsible believer of Jesus Christ, obeying His command. And like Miss Thompson with Teddy, you put the name in there. It's not Teddy. You fill in whatever name you want. Just as she began, after being rebuked, to respond to Teddy's needs, not what he deserved, I'd love to think that God is going to equip you to go and begin to respond to needs and forget about justice. Let God handle the justice part. You handle the loving part. And watch God restore relationships. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of sharing this truth. And you know that I need to hear this truth as much as anyone else. And so this morning I would ask that the Spirit of God would accomplish that marvelous work, that personal work, that specific work, that individual work that you want to do in our hearts. And I do not know the names that people perhaps are filling in the blanks right now. My guess is that sitting in this room are some folks who earnestly desire to see some relationships healed, some relationships strengthened. And I know you earnestly desire that. That's why you've commanded us to be like this. And Lord, I know that when we act like this, it is the best witness we can give to the world. It opens up the door to share the reality of the truth. So I pray that these folks will come before you, being able to confess their weakness and their inability and just give to you that person, that name, and ask you to open up the eyes of their understanding to begin to see the needs and then to be creative in the way that they respond to some of those needs, to just choose to act lovingly, even when there's no reason to do this other than we are deliriously in love with you and know that your strength becomes perfect in our weakness. And so, God, may we experience the reality of this truth even this next week. I pray this for your sake, as well as ours. Thank you for being our strong Savior. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.